Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy and your blessings that you have bestowed on us upon each and every one of us. We thank you above all for the gift of eternal life, for the Holy Spirit that indwells the church and indwells us personally. Now we have gathered to study a portion of your word because we recognize that there is only one hope on this planet, and that is to function through what is given in your word. We recognize that it's our lifeline, and that is why we do assemble ourselves to listen to what you have to tell us. As we begin to study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, provide us the necessary concentration, so that we will learn and understand and be in a position to apply so as to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 4, we'll be dealing with verses 13 through 17. We'll be dealing with speaking about future. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Now, the section that we are about to consider could be viewed as an illustration of arrogance on the part of some business people, or a transition to another major theme of this epistle that is concerned with the rich and their sins. It does not matter really how we view it. Its content is really still concerned with manifestation of friendship with the world. James has been contrasting friendship with God and friendship with the world. He has shown us some typical attitudes that reflect either friendship with God or friendship with the world. Recall that he had indicated that those who maintain friendship with God are indeed submissive to his will. And not only that they manifest a sober attitude reflected in how they view this world and its sins. On the other hand, those who maintain friendship with the world live in rebellion against God, and so do not submit themselves to his word. Now, as an illustration of friendship with the world, James discusses the problem of slander that is prevalent among those who are involved in friendship with the world. Now, the example he has chosen is concerned with one speech at this point. His point is that those who maintain friendship with the world will speak in certain ways about the future. They will speak about the future in a way that is tantamount to boasting and having no regard whatsoever for God. Speech, you see, is an important aspect of our existence, since it reveals so much about our thoughts and really who we are for that matter. Your speech gives away what's locked hidden in your soul. A lot of times they will tell you, "I'm just kidding." Well, they may be saying that, but whatever it is that they said came from their soul, locked in. Therefore, it is not surprising that James kept emphasizing the importance of demonstration of a living faith. He has cautioned about our use of our tongue, including its use for slandering others. But now, he shifts from how we use our tongue to how we use our speech, in a sense, to others, and how we should reflect our thoughts about the future, specifically our future plans. In effect, the way a person speaks of the future should be indicative of that person's faith. If you have a true faith that recognizes that God is in total control of the future and that He is a true judge, then you will have to show it through your speech when you speak or talk about the future or your future plans. The point is that even the manner we speak of the future should reveal that our faith is genuine. So in this section, James is concerned primarily with the wrong and the right way to speak or to talk about the future and about our plans, if we are really going to reflect that we have or we are persons who have living faith, who are in true friendship with God instead of the world. Now it is true that James, in this illustration of this section, focused on some businessmen and their plans for the future in relation to their business and profits. But really, we should not limit the instruction of this section to business plans. Only, but as far as we have to look at it, we have to extend it to every area of planning of this life. So we should recognize that James is here dealing on how a person should speak of future in a general manner. Now it is possible that some will misunderstand or even misapply what James is teaching here, because he used businessmen and their plans for profit in his illustration of the right way and the wrong way to speak about the future. Now, therefore, to avoid any kind of misunderstanding or incorrect application of the section that we are about to consider, there are three principles that we should latch on that will help us in dealing with this section. There are three principles. First, the first principle, there is nothing sinful about making plans for the future. Now remember that principle because of what James is going to tell us when we get into this section. So that's the first principle. There is nothing wrong or sinful about making plans for the future. In fact, the Bible encourages us to make plans for the future. It is for this reason that in Proverbs we advise to learn from ants that make plans for their future by storing food at the appropriate time, as we read in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 deals with making plans. Only in this case, we are being referred to very little thing that most people don't pay attention to, unless it gets inside your house or something. Well, it says, Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler." But you see them in that straight formation. "Yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest." That's planning. That's what it's telling us, that we have to be involved in planning. So there's nothing wrong with it. In the same way, even those who engage in wars, they are encouraged in the ancient world and even today to make adequate planning before they get into any kind of war or battle. That's, since we're still in Proverbs, look at chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. He said, "Make plans by seeking advice." Now that's a general principle, although here there is a particular area that is being applied, but it's just a make plan by seeking advice. That means if you're going to make good plans, you've got to have a lot of information and advice that is sound and comes from truth, of course. Then it says, if you wage war, obtain guidance. So that's planning. Now, so there's nothing wrong with Christians to plan. We do plan, we should plan, and we are encouraged to plan. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, he tells us that as far as he was concerned, even with his ministry, his missionary journeys, activities, he was making some plans. This we know, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 15 through 17 show us where the apostle makes plans even concerning his ministry. It says verse 15 of Second Corinthians 1, so because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. That's a plan. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner? God was just a way you make plans and it conforms to friendship with the world. So that in the same breath, I say yes, yes, and no, no. So in other words, he's not talking from both sides of his mouth, as some people do when they seem to put out some plans. So making plans is not wrong, but as we will see, John's concern is that no one should make plans in such a way as to exclude God, or in such a way that the individual fails to recognize that God is in control of the affairs of this life. Now, that is a hard thing for all of us as believers to come to grip with. Because we like to think we're in control. We're not. God is in absolute control. The sooner you learn it as a believer, the better you will be. And the happier you will be, more peace you will enjoy. So we want to be clear about this point though, so that really no Christian should become lazy and not make plans because of what James teaches in the section we're about to consider. In fact, to fail to make plan is really to be unlike God. If you don't make plan, you're being like on God. For you see, God himself has made plan for us. Everyone here this evening, God has a specific plan for you. It's a plan. Now, it unfolds every day, every moment. But there's not a person here that God does not have a plan for. So, if he has a plan, it would seem to me that believers should make plans themselves. It is therefore important that believers make proper plans in whatever endeavor that they are involved with. If they really want to succeed, or in case of business, if you want to make profit. Now listen to what the writer of Proverbs says in this regard about being diligent and making plans if you want to get profit. This is according to Proverbs 21 verse 5. Says the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. Haste means somebody who is so careless, everything he does in a hurry, doesn't think about it. That's what he's saying. If you're that kind of person, you don't plan well, you don't think thoroughly through what you're doing, then you're not going to have much of prosperity in any way you want to measure it. So you see then that planning is important in life. So do not really hide under the cloak of exercising of faith and not make adequate planning in life for things that you do. So that's the first principle. Nothing wrong with planning. A second principle that we should understand as we proceed in our study of this section is that making profit or profit is not a sin. But the problem is not the profit, but how one arrives at profit. That's the issue. If making profit were sinful, the Bible would not have spoken of it in good light. As it is, Prophet Isaiah, for example, spoke of prophets that come from certain nation that God will judge. But those prophets are going to be used for the service of God. It will seem that if profit is bad thing, then the prophet will not have said what is recorded in Isaiah 23, verses 17 through 18. Isaiah 23, verses 17 through 18. Verse 17 says, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. Now, if profit is a bad thing, why will it be set apart for the Lord? They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. So, if you're a believer, you're involved in certain kind of business, you know that the Lord expects you to have profit, and in fact, that's part of your blessings. So furthermore, if profit is bad, because there are a lot of people that just seem to think that it is, including some Christians too, but if profit is bad, our Lord will not have used a parable that encouraged expecting a good return or considerable return for one's investment. I'm talking about the parable recorded in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 16 through 23. Here our Lord gave a parable that has to do with profit or investment. He said, the fourth one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. In other words, see, a lot of people want you to, you know, promote them, give this and that to them. Well, this passage is telling us that if you cannot be faithful, if you cannot be trustworthy with a small thing, don't expect something big. But when you are faithful, trustworthy with a small thing, then you can expect something big. Verse 18 said, the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned five more. His master answered, you take charge of five cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's the mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I come back, I will have collected it with interest? So you see, the issue, profit is not bad. So the point is that it's not a bad thing. However, the word of God though demands that profit should be arrived through hard work, as implied in Proverbs chapter 14 verse 23. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 23. All we're emphasizing is profit should come as a result of hard work. And here we are told the same thing in Proverbs, that all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And there are people who just like to talk, even in workplaces, and they just talk about this idea and that idea, but never really do anything. So this is what he's saying, if you work hard, expect profit. A believer, though, should avoid making profit through extortion, as that kind of profit making does not fit the description of those who have the right kind of right relationship with God, as of course implied also in the book of prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 33 verses 14 through 15. Isaiah chapter 33 verse 15. All we're going there to prove is just simply this, that you should make profit, but you should not do it by way of distortion. Isaiah 33 verse 14 says, then sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grieves the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He, this is the type of person, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right. Notice the next thing, the next clause. Who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes? Who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil? In other words, a believer should want profit, but not at all costs. And the same thing we can really say, profit, if it's right, should not be driven by greed either. If you feel greed and you make profit, that's also contrary to what God expects of those who are believers. This we know, for example, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 10. Jeremiah 8 verse 10 says, therefore I will give their wives to other men, and their fields to new owners. That's discipline that God is going to bring on people, the Israelites, who are going against him. From the least to the greatest, all are, look at that word, greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. So if a person avoids extortion and greed, then making profit through hard work is wholesome before God. So that's the second principle. There's nothing wrong with profit. A third principle that we should latch on as we consider this section is that it could be harmful spiritually for a person to be driven by the thought of making money. In other words, if your life is driven with that single thought of making money, that can be very dangerous spiritually. So in other words, put it that way, other way, if you focus on making money, you will fall into all kinds of evil. For example, if you think, all you think is making money, then you probably will not care about how you make it. Furthermore, such an individual is bound to be stingy because he's always thinking of the money he wants to hoard or make. Now the reality is that the person who is money conscious, thinking about money all the time, exposes himself or herself to various temptations from the devil, as implied in the passage we studied a long time ago, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 9. Timothy chapter 6 verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So it seems to me, from talking with some mature believers that I know who are wealthy, that they didn't really start with the idea of making money or to be wealthy. It's usually that they want to make a living by hard work, and in the process the Lord blesses them with great wealth. So I suppose that those who are believers that make being wealthy their goal probably do not become wealthy, and if they do, you can always be certain that along the way they somehow have compromised their spiritual life. Somehow it has been their goal. Now that we have stated these three principles, we are now ready to examine the teaching of this section. We begin with the improper way of speaking about the future, in particular about future plans, which is to speak as if one is in control of his life or to boast about the future. Now let me be clear though that the first message that James seeks to communicate to us is that it is wrong to speak of our future plans in such a way as to imply that we are in control of our lives instead of God. That's the first message he wants to get across to us. Now this improper way of speaking about one's future or future plans is then addressed in verses 13 and 14 of James chapter 4. Where we are studying, James chapter 4. Verse 13 says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not know, not even know, what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So it is certain that James is switching gear now to another but related topic concerning the use of the tongue, so to say. He is about to deal with something that indicates that one is a friend to the world, but what he is about to instruct is different from what he described previously. Remember, he was dealing with slander. Hence, to ensure that the recipient should take note of the new topic that he's about to introduce, James demands the attention, as in the expression where he says, "Now listen, now listen." Now, this expression, as it appears in the Greek, only appears twice in the entire New Testament, Greek, of course, but both of them by James, as we will note when we get to the first verse of the fifth chapter. Now, it could be equally, the Bible expression could equally be translated something like this: "Now, pay attention." Just something like that. Pay attention. To indicate that what James requires is total concentration. And you can understand that. Now, I know this is one of the most difficult things sometimes. And that's why those who have not become accustomed to it, learning the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to give them the concentration, they can hardly see through 1 hour of Bible teaching. And their mind is going off there and there. And they're thinking about everything but what they are supposed to be listening to. So James said, "Pay attention now." Now it is as if James had observed that those who read this epistle might at this point be losing their concentration. So he issued this command that requires for them to be attentive to what is about to instruct them. Or it could be the way James focused on a class of believers, namely the businessmen among the recipients of this epistle. Furthermore, what he's about to say is so important that those who were, of course, listening to him should not allow their minds to wander off from what James now instructs them. That's why he begins, "Now listen, pay attention." And I can say the same thing to all of us listening. If you have been sleeping, wake up. Or put it this way, you may say, "I'm not sleeping," but you could be sitting here and your mind is somewhere else. So James says, pay attention. Bring back your mind. Get it off whatever is flying, going through, bring it back. Because James says, "I'm going to have something important to tell you." Now the address of James is really applicable to all recipients of this epistle, but in context, it is directed to a particular group of believers that we describe in the expression of the next expression in verse 3, where it says, you who say, that's whom he's focusing his attention. Who are they, you may ask? And he say, "You who say." They, in context of course, are the businessmen or the merchants among the recipients of this epistle. And so of course, to all businessmen who are believers. Now the Greek indicates that those referred to here are individuals who have formed the habit of talking in certain manner about their future business venture. It is those who have developed a mentality that is contrary to what is to be expected of those who have a genuine faith. business travel for buying and selling of goods was very common in the first century, especially among the Jews. We think that probably the lady Lydia, that one of those first converts in Philippi, was probably that kind of lady. Those who go, they buy things, they come back and sell. And I'm referring to Acts 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. All I'm saying is that while most people today don't get involved in this kind of business, but that was a big thing in the ancient world during the first century of the Christian era. For example, people will go several places and buy things, and it may take them weeks and months, and they come back and sell. So this is one of the ladies that we believe was doing that. So one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So as a dealer, we believe she was one of those that traveled with a caravan or wherever where they did travel at that time. So in any event, these individuals that just focus his address are described as those who make plans without so much as to recognize that God is in control. That's his issue. That's his concern. Now you remember we said there's nothing wrong with making plans. But now if you begin to talk about those who make plans, so you realize he's not saying that they're wrong, except for what they're doing or the manner by which they do it. And so they are described then in the next sentence of verse 13, where we're studying James 4:13, because it says, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carrying on business and make money. Now the plans of these individuals involve the time of the business. They make the business travel, they set up the time, they set up the city where they are to travel, and the purpose of that business travel. Again, it is not that these are in and of themselves bad, but it's the wrong thinking behind such planning that James is condemning here. Now the whole thing of this statement is that of making plans without thinking of God. Now apparently there are some believers among the recipients who are caught up with this life that they entirely do not remember that they belong to God. Now you say, well, I'm not that kind of person. But you may be that kind of person if you are the kind of believer that separates your mundane activities from your spiritual. In other words, whatever you do cannot be separated from your spiritual life. If you are the believer that says, well, you know, as somebody told me a long time ago, some congressman or whatever say, well, that's for church. We don't talk about that after church, you know. No. That's not the way Christian live. A Christian live, you can see a difference, you know, between how he functions in church and how he functions as his job. Because he should live the same way, governed by the same thinking, no matter what it is that he's doing or she's doing. So, if a person makes a distinction and says, well, we use this, you know, when I go to church, I think this way. When I go to work, I think the other way. Well, that person is about the kind of person James is condemning here. Because we are not to separate our mundane life from our spiritual life. Now, these people that James have been focusing, they have big plans of how to make money. But there's no thought of their relationship with God. Now, it is, again, it's not that making plans is wrong. But these individuals fail to recognize that it is God who makes the ultimate plan or decision about any plan that we come up with. In other words, you make all the plans you want. But when they fall apart, don't become disappointed, don't become depressed. Just remember, God is in control. He decides which one. He determines your steps, your life. And that is why you can make 20 plans. If all of them are contrary to His will, none of them is going to materialize. So you don't get upset. Well, in other words, all I'm saying is take to heart and don't be ignorant of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Says Proverbs 16 verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In other words, you think about what you want to do, you plan, don't you? Never fold your hand, you plan. But in the end, remember, it is God who is in control. And so if your plans don't fit his plan, those plans are not going anywhere. So let me emphasize that the failure of these individuals that James is concerned with is failure to recognize that their plans should be subjected to God's plan. They acted as if they were unbelievers in their thinking. For unbelievers make plans described here, the same type of plan, but in no way do they think of God. So for a believer to do the same thing, the believer who does that has in effect shown, or at least tried to put himself like an unbeliever. Now somebody say that really the person who plans and don't think of God is really a practical atheist. You know, he believes in God, but really he acts like somebody who doesn't believe in God. So, the person who believes in God makes his plan recognizing that God exists and that He directs our plan. So, when a person makes plan and God is left out in his planning or in his thought, such an individual is really no better than an unbeliever. That's what James is concerned with. Now, the thinking that James is rebuking them is indeed a thought pattern that is equivalent to boasting. The businessman that James focused on, the businessman here, he focused upon, spoke with such certainty that it appeared they were in control of everything around them. They were certain that they would go to a certain place, a city, and make money. But in expressing this kind of certainty, they were actually boasting. Contrary to the instruction of the Bible that says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. None of us has the slightest idea what awaits us after Bible study. None of us. We don't know what will come to us in the next minute, few minutes. We don't know. So if we begin to think about tomorrow and excluding God, we are almost coming to the point of boasting. Now, it is not that being a businessman is wrong, don't get it? But it is the attitude that one takes into business that James is warning against. Some of us may say, well, I'm not a businessman, so this does not apply to me. Well, if you think so, I'll say you're wrong. It applies to you in every way. If you carry out your chosen profession in such a way that there is no difference between you and the unbeliever that walk by your side in the same profession, then you have become guilty of what James is condemning here. Let me make it a little more practical. How many times have you prayed before you go to your job? asking God to direct you to dig the best you could that given day? Or do you even realize that you need to pray for guidance on a daily basis for how you carry out your job? Now, I emphasize this. Every job that you have is your mission field. That's where you should reflect Christ. That's your missionary field. Your job is your missionary field. So, don't put it aside and just say, okay, I'm just doing my work, whatever it is, in whatever area, and then don't have that thought in your mind. I'm going to do this job to reflect Christ. I'm also going to do it so as I will be a witness to those who walk with me. Otherwise, you can walk around those who are always sniping and griping and all that, and you're always smiling and thankful to the Lord. Well, that's me speaking to that other person. Sometimes they don't like it. But still, after a while, and the more they see and know that you're not putting on, you will be real. Then eventually, you may have an opportunity to explain to them the source of your strength. Now, to show that the thinking of these businessmen were contrary to the way of a believer should think, James gives them what I call a reality test of two facts that they seem to have ignored. A first fact that James presented to these businessmen is their ignorance of the future. When people speak confidently what they will do in the future, they often forget that as humans, we do not know the future. It is this truth that James states then in the first part of verse 14, James 4:14, where we're starting, where he says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Now, a literal translation of this is kind of intriguing, because if I read it, it would make sense to you. This is the way it comes from the Greek. Who you yourselves do not understand the thing of tomorrow. What sort of your life? Now, that literal translation reveals that there are two problems associated with first part of verse 14. The first problem is with the word why in the NIV that begins this verse. Some of our modern English versions begin the same verse with such word as yet or whereas. Actually, the Greek begins with an indefinite pronoun that means who, whoever, whatever. So the problem is how to render this indefinite pronoun to make sense within the context. And so there are two possible options available in translating this first indefinite pronoun. A first option is to take the indefinite pronoun as conveying contrast between what is said in this verse and the previous one. That's one way, if we look at it as a contrast. The sense will be that James is providing a contrary argument to the arrogant assertion of the previous verse. It is his view that is really reflected in the NIV and all the other modern translations, or the other translations that use such words as yet or whereas. So that's one way. Look at it as a contrast. A second option is to use the meaning who as a reference to the speakers of the previous verse. So the question is, which of these is to be preferred? The truth of the matter is that each option fits the context or fits its text. So the second option, of course, is in its favor. The fact that the indefinite pronoun in the Greek is in the plural, which will agree with the plural use of the word businessmen, or those who go to make business in verse 13. On the other hand, if the indefinite pronoun is ignored, as in some English translation, then it becomes evident that James contrasted what he wrote in verse 14 with verse 13. So both options are possible. So this, it may just be that this is one of those cases where the Holy Spirit wants us to see both options. The meaning will be that James is still addressing the businessmen of verse 13, but his address now is supposed to shine a light of contrast between their assertion of the previous verse and the actual reality of situation that we have here. Now that's the first problem of translation. The second problem of this fourth part of verse 14 has to do what we call with structure, as to how to punctuate the verse. Now remember, as I've told you most time, the Greek or the Hebrew, I mean especially the Greek, they just write these things. They don't have punctuation marks as we do today, period and semicolon and colon and so on. It's really not something they use much often. So they can write a whole text without, you know, any kind of break. So you have to read it and understand where the break is. So that's the problem, is how do we deal with this literal translation, who you yourself do not understand the thing of tomorrow, what's that of your life. Now that's what I just read to you literally, is actually what is found in the UBS Greek text, the critical text of the United Bible Society, the Greek text compiled by that society. Now the alternative though is to divide this first part of the verse into two sentences, as done in the NIV or the, even the authorized version. Now there are probably certain factors that contributed to making this decision. In other words, break the whole thing into two sentences. The first probably comes from the influence of a man by name Scrivener, who had his critical, if we say, Greek text of the Textus Receptus that he produced in 1881. He broke it into two sentences. Now, the second impetus for such a division is probably because of that little phrase that I use, what of, or what sort of. That actually is a Greek word that means what kind of, or it is used for asking question. However, this Greek word, the way it appears, it can be used for a direct question or an indirect question, which explains why some translators treated it as a question and others did not. Furthermore, the literal phrase, what sort of your life, supplies them the question for the answer given in the last part of the verse. Hence, it is really a treatment, in some cases, some people treat it as a question. Now, the implication of this second option, though, of breaking the first part into two sentences, is that James' emphasis is on the uncertainty and brevity of life. If we break it into two, then we see that James is telling us life is uncertain. Secondly, our life on this life is very short. Now we're going to deal with that brevity, but here is the thing that we, you know, have to remember. Our life on this planet is very brief, very short, and it's uncertain. In other words, I'm not sure that I'll be here on Sunday morning. I don't know that. I may not be. I mean, it's just, you know, none of us is certain. That's what James, if we break it into two, we'll see James is telling us, we don't know. Our life on this planet is uncertain, but also that it is very brief. So as you begin to think about make all these plans, big plans, just remember that your life on this planet is very brief, and that all of those things can just be put out in a split of seconds, and it's gone, and you are out of this planet. Well, in any event, the first reality, or the first reality test that James puts forward in this verse is concerned with man's limited knowledge of the future. No one has any knowledge of the future, so to make a confident assertion about business transactions or any other thing related to this life is to be unwise. We can state with confidence. There are certain things you can talk about with absolute confidence. One thing, for example, you can state with absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is coming back. We could also say with confidence that we will be with Him because we have trusted in Him. We can also speak with confidence that our Lord honors His promise. But all these things that I mentioned, the confidence comes from the infallible Word of God. But to speak of any other kind of confidence about anything that the Bible says nothing about is really to be unwise. It is not difficult to understand James' point when he says that we are ignorant of the future. If we actually use the literal translation that I had given, who you yourself do not understand the thing of tomorrow. Now the word understand is translated from a Greek word. That no doubt means to understand, but the Greek word also means to possess information about something with the implication of understanding the significance of such information. Hence the word can also mean to know. So no one has any information about future affairs with certainty, and that is why the literal Greek says things of tomorrow, which involves more than one thing. Now James had used his teaching using businessmen as an example because that is easier to understand. For example, it is possible for a businessman to make his plans for tomorrow, assuming, you know, in this case he has some plan to make some profit, assuming that the cost of materials will not change drastically, or that the cost of doing business will remain relatively small. So with that he may project what the profit will be. But what if the cost of doing business rises the next day? It's unpredictable. Or what if materials costs go up? So in that case, if that happens, the projected profit is invalid. So that's why he used businessmen. Another example you can think about it, just in everything in life, they just take a student. A student may want to go to medical school, and so he or she plans, that's what I'm going to do. But you don't know, because one, this person may be very intelligent, and for some unexplained reason, will fail the whatever the admitting exam is. Or the person can get sick, and all of a sudden, that whole plan comes to naught. So we see James is saying, life is so uncertain. Don't talk about it as if I'm going to do this. Always remember in your mind, you don't have control. Now we have indicated that James has provided us the first reality test to the businessman who drew an elaborate plan of how to make money, which is of course man's limited knowledge of the future. Now it is true that man has limited knowledge of the future, but there is much more to what James is saying when he brought this reality test of limited knowledge. He is concerned that believers should not put trust in their own plans. Instead, they are to understand that God is the one that is in total control of their lives. So, sure, of course, we do not know what the future holds, but that does not imply that we should never make plans. It doesn't mean that. No, we should make plans, but we must never have an absolute confidence in our plans, because those plans may be in conflict with God's plan for your life, which God has a purpose. So in any event, we have a very simple illustration that involves sickness I used to show you that there's really no need to put confidence in our well-being or well-thought-out plan. But James focused on a more serious scenario here with respect to the future, which has to do with the second reality, that he provided. So the first reality, you and I have limited knowledge of the future. The second reality, well, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to begin to recognize that your plans are the ultimate, that we are nothing but those that you have created to fulfill a given plan. Enable us to understand these things, for we ask in Christ's name.